You talk about blessings. It's a blessing to have that young lady coming up. And when her grandmother retires one of these days, when you can retire, Betty, when you're 105, we'll let you retire, okay? And when she retires, by then, Emerson will be primed and ready to go, and we'll go from there. You got your Bibles. Take them and go to the book of 2 Samuel, chapter 11. 2 Samuel, chapter 11. You're going to find yourself in a very familiar passage. We're at a place where David is about to have to face his sin. Let me give you a little backstory while you're turning there. You guys are all familiar with this story. David had sent his army off to war. It was customary in biblical times that the king would go with the army. But David had stayed behind. There's a lesson just in that itself, that if David had been where he was supposed to be, he wouldn't have gotten into the trouble he gotten into. And there's a lesson in that for all the teenagers. And all the parents said, amen, you be where you're supposed to be, and you can avoid some trouble. But David was at home, and he had a little sleepless in Seattle moment. He's up on the roof. He can't sleep. And he's walking on his rooftop, and his eyes catch a young lady who's bathing. He can't take his eyes off of her. And in that moment, a sin was conceived in his heart, and David didn't kill that thought. He didn't bring that thought into captivity. He nurtured that. And you know the story. David sins for Bathsheba is her name, the wife of Uriah the Hittite, and he brings Bathsheba in. He takes advantage of her, and she conceives a child. Now, David has sinned. And David, like many of us, attempts to cover that sin. Instead of confessing it, he tries to cover it. And the only way to cover sin without the blood of Jesus Christ is to cover it with another sin, right? And so he devises a plan. He says, I'll bring Uriah home from the battle, and I'll get him drunk. Now, does this sound like a man after God's own heart? David was human. I'll get him drunk, and I'll send him home to his wife, and then when the baby comes in full term, he'll believe that this is his child because he went home to his wife from battle. The problem was David was in a place of low moral character. We might say his moral compass was a little off. And Uriah was such a man of character that he would not go home and be with his wife while his companions were at war. Instead, the Bible says that Uriah slept at the door of the king. He slept like a dog outside, so loyal to his king. During a time of war, he wouldn't go home to his wife while his friends were out battle. Now David has another problem. He can't cover up his sin with that sin, and so he devises yet another sin. So he tells the commander of his army, take Uriah and put him in the forefront of the battle, and when the battle gets hot, withdraw yourself from the forefront and leave him there to die. And that's exactly what happened. They took Uriah to the front of the battle. The battle got hot. Uriah is left there by himself, and he is killed. And that's where we pick up our text. So isn't that a lovely story? And aren't you glad you came for story time with Brother Matt on Sunday morning to cheer you up? The Bible's not G-rated, for the record, it's not. And it's full of all kind of things like this. We pick up chapter 11, verse 26. And when the wife of Uriah heard that Uriah, her husband, was dead, she mourned for her husband. And when the mourning was past, the crying, the weeping time was over, David sent and fetched her to his house, and she became his wife, as if he needed one, and bare him a son. But the thing that David had done displeased the Lord. What will the Lord do? Let us pray the Lord will save the king. Let's pray together. Father, thank you for your blessings. Thank you for the love and mercy that you show us. And God, if nothing else, we see in this text that here is a man, so many lessons to be learned from the life of David. A man that the scripture describes as a man after your heart. Yet his story is one of great tragedy, yet it's also one of great triumph as well. And Lord, our prayer here today is that as we read this message, we read this text, and we go through it together, that you would remind us of some truths that we need to know. And one of those is that whatever we sow, we're going to reap. You're not going to be mocked. Help us to understand that you're not to be played with, that you're not here to do our bidding, but we're here to do your bidding. And Lord, teach us today, if there's anyone here who maybe has fallen into a place where they have sin, and they've attempted to cover sin with sin, help them to know today that sin is only covered by the blood of Jesus. Help us to learn from what we see in David's life, that we might grow by it. For your honor, your glory, we pray all of these things. In Jesus' name, amen. In a view from the zoo, a guy named Gary Richmond, a former zookeeper, had this to say. He said, raccoons go through a glandular change about 24 months of age. After that, if they are owned by a person, they often will attack their owners. And since a 30-pound raccoon can be equal to a 100-pound dog in a fight, he said, I felt compelled to mention the change that was coming to a pet raccoon owner of mine, a friend of mine named Julie. He said, I explained to her, your raccoon's going to change. He said, she listened patiently as I explained the coming danger of owning a pet raccoon. He said, I'll never forget her answer. Her answer was, it will be different for me. She went on to say, as she smiled, Bandit, which by the way, that should have tipped you. If his name's Bandit, that should have tipped you off. Bandit would never hurt me. He just wouldn't. And 3 months later, Julie underwent plastic surgery for facial lacerations that she sustained while her adult raccoon attacked her for no apparent reason. Bandit was released into the wild. Now you say, Brother Raines, your stories are getting darker and darker. There's good news coming. It's the bad news that makes the good news, amen, right? Otherwise, it'd just be news. You say, well, what's the point of that story? Do I need to know about the glandular changes of raccoons? No. Sin often is disguised in a way that seems adorable and innocent. And it's easy for us when we're walking into sin. And listen, Christians aren't supposed to walk into sin. We will fall into sin occasionally. But it's really easy for us when we are in sin for us to say to ourselves, and you tell me if this isn't true, say, it will be different for me. It's just my sin. It doesn't affect anybody else. Nonsense. It's just my sin. It's my problem. And it won't be a problem for me. It'll be different for me until your sin claws your eyes out and changes your life. Now, we learned a few weeks ago the predictable results of sin. We know that sin is attractive. It is seductive. It is addictive. And then it is destructive. Now, we know that pattern because the Bible tells us that pattern. In James chapter 1, verse 13, 14, and 15, James says, let no man say that when he is tempted, I am tempted of God. He said, for God tempteth no man with evil, neither can he be tempted with evil. But every man is tempted when he is drawn away of his own lusts and is enticed. And then when lust conceives, it bringeth forth sin, and sin, when it is finished, bringeth forth, you say it, death. So we tend to do the same thing. We go, oh, this will be different for me. And sin is attractive, seductive, addictive, and then it is destructive. David's story is so compelling because it's a man who was after God's own heart who fell so hard. He fell so hard. And by the way, the Bible says, if a man thinks that he stands, let him take heed, lest he also fall. It's when we think that we stand that we tend to find ourselves in trouble. And David fell so hard. It is a story of tragedy, but it is a story of triumph. We all know how it ends. When you go to Psalm 51, you don't have to go there. We might do that next week. But you go to Psalm 51, you read a psalm of repentance over this very event. But I want you to notice some things here about this story. David has provoked God. I want to ask you some questions. Do you believe that God is apathetic towards your sin? Do you believe that God is indifferent toward your rebellion? We tend to think that God will wink at our sin. And in fact, we've come so far in our nation today that we even celebrate it. We celebrate sin. How about the sins of a nation or a leader? Why is God so opposed to our sin? David's sin was constructed in the casting of a look, the nurturing of a lust, the taking of a life, and then the telling of a lie. And what will God do? Well, let us pray, God save the king. Because if God will save the king, he'll save you and me too. Now I want you to notice what God did with his sin. And this is what God will do with your sin and my sin. Number one, God confronts his sin. Look at chapter 12 and verse 1. We'll read down to verse 7 for your sake. It says, and the Lord sent Nathan unto David. David has had time to repent of this sin and has not done so. He's continued to nurture this sin and try to cover it up. So the Lord sent Nathan unto David. And he came unto him. Nathan was a prophet. And he said unto him, there were two men in one city, the one rich and the other poor. He's going to share a story with him, a parable, if you will. He said, the rich man had exceeding many flocks and herds. The poor man had nothing save one little ewe lamb, which he had brought and nourished up, and it grew together with him and his children, and it did eat of his own meat, and it drank of his own cup, and lay in his bosom, and it was with him as a daughter. And then there came a traveler unto the rich man, and he spared to take of his own flock and of his own herd to dress for the wayfaring man that was come unto him. And he took the poor man's lamb, and he dressed it for the man that was come to him. And David's anger was greatly kindled against this man. And he said unto Nathan, as the Lord liveth, the man that hath done this thing shall surely die. Isn't it amazing that David never made the connection? And by the way, some of you will sit here today and I will say things that directly apply to you, and many of you will fail to make the connection to your own life. You know why that is? It's because we're Pitchfork Baptists. We take the information God's given us and we pitch it over our shoulders and say, I sure hope Brother So-and-so is listening. He sure needs to hear this, right? I sure hope she's listening. Boy, I know who he's talking about now. I'm probably talking to you. We have to take it and apply it to ourselves. So Nathan is sharing this story, and David never makes the connection. Isn't that amazing? We do the same thing. I want you to notice a couple of things here. One thing we must learn to do as Christians today is deal with our sin. I told you last week, living a Holy Spirit-filled life means keeping a short account with God. It means that I don't let my sin go unchecked. I don't go weeks or years or months or whatever without praying to God and dealing with my sin. Because if we don't deal with our sin, God will deal with our sin. He is going to come and confront you in your sin. If you say, well, God doesn't seem to bother me in my sin, then the Bible tells us that he chastens his own children as a good father. And so he doesn't chasten other children. He doesn't chasten. He will convict Satan's children. He will chasten his own children. He said, if he isn't chastening you, then you are as bastards, not being his child. So if you say, well, he doesn't really bother me about my sin, then it tells me you're probably not his child. I know this, in the years that I lived in darkness and walked in darkness, God never gave me 1 ounce of rest spiritually. People say, you think you were saved during those dark years? I know I was saved because my Father would not let me rest spiritually. He convicted my heart. Every step I took, I thought, I don't belong here. I need to be somewhere else. And then when God finally confronted my sin and broke me down, I got things right with Him. But if we don't deal with our sin, God will deal with it. Now here's what He does. He sends a preacher. Amen? Aren't you glad for that? God sent His man Nathan. Amen? And credit to Nathan, we need more Nathans. I mean, the king could say, you know what, Nathan, I don't like your story. Off with your head. You get him out of my sight. Throw him in prison. But Nathan steps up to the pump like a man of God with a spine and says, here's the problem. He did it in a very clever way, but this is what God does. He sends preachers. You know, we learned in Revelation that preachers are messengers, and they're also called angels, right? Under the angel of the church. Don't I look angelic to y'all? What's the matter with y'all? Yeah, I'm the angel of this church according to Revelations chapter 2 and 3. An angel is a messenger, by the way. You say, you look like the angel of death, Brother Raines. Yeah, well, he's an angel too, right? So the messenger doesn't know what to say unless God tells him. Now, I've noticed that some people hate the messenger. Hey, don't hate the player, hate the game. When you look in the Bible, this is what God does. He sends men to men. He sends humans to humans. He sent Elijah to Ahab. He sent John the Baptist to Herod. He sent Jeremiah to Zedekiah. He sent Paul and the King Agrippa. He sends men to men. And the reason why He does that is because who knows more about dying men than a dying man? We are dying men preaching to dying men. He goes to him and he says, listen, there is something going on that you need to know about. We need preachers in our lives. Listen, you don't know this and maybe you don't like it, but you need me. And I need you. And if I'm your friend, I'll tell you the truth. The Apostle Paul said, have I become your enemy because I tell you the truth? Does that make me your enemy? No, a friend tells you the truth. And so here's Nathan. He comes as the preacher. We need preachers. The Bible says in Romans 10, 14, how then shall they call on Him on whom they have not believed? Talking about Jesus. How can they believe on Him of whom they not heard? And how shall they hear without a preacher? How would you know that you're a sinner? How would you know? And listen, it amazes me. Oh, it amazes me. Week after week after week, churches fill up with ear-tickling motivational speakers who never tell anybody that they're about to die in their sin and go to hell. It's unbelievable. And they have the audacity to call themselves preachers when they're not preachers. They're motivational speakers. They don't cry aloud and spare not. They don't confront the sins of people. Listen, I would rather you hate me on your way to heaven than be mad at me on your way to hell because I never told you the truth. I'd rather you hate me. Now, I've discovered something. It doesn't matter. People are going to, they're going to get their feathers ruffled, and there's going to be times that people don't like you. That's okay. I've looked in the Bible, and they didn't like most of the men of God. The prophets were killed all the time. I sat in a church in Dallas, Texas one time in Grapevine. And a church of about 30,000 people. It was pretty impressive. I'm not going to lie. Materialistically speaking, it was pretty impressive. The pastor there, he's pretty famous. He's on TV a lot. His dad was a way better preacher than him, as is often the case. I gave y'all a chance. I even paused. I got to go visit this church, and I went in there, and I mean, I'm looking around. The offering plate was a golden ring with a velvet bag hanging out the bottom like that. That way they could get more in it, stuff it all in there. This place was humongous. I mean, it was unbelievable. And the preacher got up to preach. I won't defame his character or his name, but he got up to preach. He's famous. You can see him on TV. He got up to preach, and he preached about 25 minutes, which there's nothing wrong with that. Length does not determine the quality of a message. I wish I could do that. But if I said nothing, I could do it in 25 minutes. That's what he said. He said, a bunch of nothing. And the guy I was with, he leans over and he goes, boy, I sure bet you would hate to preach in front of all these people. I said, boy, if you could get me 5 minutes, we'd turn this place upside down. 5 minutes. I could say more in 5 minutes than what this guy said in 25. Just a bunch of nothing. That's where most preachers are today. And the reason why that is because Paul told Timothy, he said, in the last days, a time will come when men will not endure sound doctrine, sound teaching. But they will turn their ears away from the truth unto fables. They will heap to themselves teachers having itching ears who will tell them the things that they want to hear. I can come in here every week and tell you how beautiful and wonderful and how blessed you ought to be. And I can come in here and have positive messages, and I can say you ought not ever be sick, you ought not ever be poor. I can say all those things to you and expect you to give me all your money, and I'll go live on my house on the hill. I could do all that. That's what y'all want to do. And we can all die and go to hell together. Or the preacher can come and say, this is sin. It's a transgression against God's law. God will not wink at sin, thus saith the Lord, and God will punish sin. The good news is he's already punished that sin in Jesus Christ. You can be redeemed and blood-bought, born again. You don't have to pay for your sin, but you have to repent of that sin. You have to repent of that sin and turn yourself to Christ and say, I'm trusting in him. You can do that and be gloriously saved and go to heaven. And listen, if you don't have a penny to your name when you go out the door, you'll be way better off than everybody else who couldn't take their riches with them. It doesn't matter. All that doesn't matter. Now, we can do it either way. I could be popular. I could smile like a moron and hold up my Bible and say, this is my Bible. I'm not going to read it. I'm not going to study it. I'm not going to preach it. I'm not going to talk to you about it. I'm not ever going to look at it again. I'm going to sit it down right here. And I could smile like an idiot for 35 minutes, and y'all can give me all your money and we can go home. But no, thank you. And as a preacher, I have an obligation. You know, the Bible says that I will stand in greater judgment than all of you. Be not many masters, knowing that we shall be a part of a greater judgment than you. I'm going to give an answer for what I've told you. And if I have told you a lie, or I have pulled the wool over your eyes, or I've led you astray, that's shame on me, and I'll deal with that. But we need a preacher. Then we see a parable. Not only a preacher, but we have a parable here. He confronts him with a parable that convicts his heart. He tells him this story about a man who had all of these sheep and one man who just had the one. And the man who had all the sheep had a visitor come. He didn't take any of his sheep. He went and took the one sheep that this man had, and he killed it and he cooked it for his buddy that came through. And when David heard that story, oh my goodness, righteous indignation boiled up in him. And he said, this man will pay fourfold. Who is this man that has done this thing? He's going to pay. And he still never made the connection that Nathan's talking about him. Isn't it crazy? It's crazy. Nevertheless, the parable accomplished what it was set out to do. David, it says, his anger was greatly kindled against the man. And he said, he will pay fourfold. And by the way, David paid fourfold. He pronounced his own judgment. He lost the baby that Bathsheba was pregnant with. You'll see that at the end of this chapter. His daughter Amnon was raped by her brother Absalom. His daughter Tamar was raped by Amnon, his son, half brother, half sister. Tamar was never the same again. She went crazy. Amnon was killed by Absalom because Absalom wouldn't deal with the fact that Amnon had raped his sister. And then Joab killed Absalom because of what he did. Fourfold. David pronounced his own judgment. If we don't deal with our sin, God will. So we go on, we see not only that God confronted his sin, here's what God does. Once he confronts your sin, he corrects your thinking. This is what he's trying to do. The Bible tells us in Romans, do not be conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your what? Your mind. You see, he wants to change the paradigm of how you think about your life, how you think about your sin, How you think about death, how you think about eternity, how you think about your possessions, all that you have, all that you are. He wants to change the way that you think. So he says, don't be conformed to the world. Don't let the world smash you into its form. But be transformed, be changed. Metamorphosis is what we see there, a change from the inside out, by the renewing of your mind. Let God deal with your mind and change your mind about some things, and it will change you. So here's what he does. Here's how he does this. Here's how he corrects David's thinking. One, he reprimands David. Look at verse 7. And after David says, who is this man? He's going to pay fourfold. Nathan said to David, thou art the man. It's you, David. He reprimands him. David is spewing out his verdict when the famous fateful words of Nathan come out and say, thou art the man. God takes a direct approach at David's heart, as with all men, to try to fix our thinking. He does this on purpose because he has to destroy our rationale. He has to destroy our illogic, and he has to destroy and dismantle our hypocrisies. He has to change our mind because we tend to justify and rationalize all of our sin and our lifestyles and all that we do. We justify all of that. And so God says, I got to change your mind. Ephesians 4:23 says, it tells us to put off the old man, which is corrupt according to the deceitful lust, and be renewed in the spirit of your mind. That's where it all begins. And there are times when we have to have our minds changed. A wise man will change his mind, but a fool never does. You ever had your mind changed? Yeah, me too. Heard about a little boy that was, his teacher was struggling to change his mind. The teacher was asking him, she said, Johnny, what's your favorite animal? He said, hey, my favorite animal is fried chicken. Amen. This kid's bound to be a Baptist preacher. Everybody knows that a belt on a Baptist preacher is nothing but a leather fence around a chicken graveyard. Amen. Hey, man, Brother Raines. Just some of you are still thinking about that. A leather fence. So the teacher asked Johnny, she said, what's your favorite animal? He says, fried chicken. And she, being a PETA supporter, sent him to the principal's office. So the next day, she said, I'm going to give him another chance. She said, Johnny, what's your favorite living animal? He said, my favorite living animal is a chicken. Wouldn't change his mind. She said, all the animals in the world, gorgeous, beautiful, unique animals, a chicken is your favorite living animal. Why? He said, because I can see its potential. A chicken has great potential to be fried chicken. The next day, well, I was off to the principal's office again. The next day, she said, you know what, we'll just change the subject. She said, Johnny, who's the famous person that you admire the most? Colonel Sanders, of course, would not have his mind changed. But that's what God does. He changes our mind. Listen to me, friend. I know some of y'all are stubborn. I know some of y'all are bullheaded. I know y'all personally. A wise man will learn how to have his mind changed occasionally. Now listen, I think you ought to be open-minded. You shouldn't be so open-minded that your brains fall out. But you ought to be open and say, you know what, I can have my mind changed about something. I've had my mind changed about so many things through the years. So he reprimands David. And here's another way that he corrects his thinking. He reminds David in verses 7 and 8. He reminds him of three things: his responsibility, his rescue, and his riches. He says in his responsibility in verse 7, he says, I anointed you king over Israel. I put you there. Now, why did he put David in there instead of King Saul? Why did King Saul lose his throne? Because of disobedience. King Saul had disobeyed God and would not repent of that. And so God took him off the throne. He said, I'll remove you from your throne forever, and I'll put David in your place. And he reminds him, I'm the one who anointed you king over Israel, and you have a responsibility to be a leader and to be an example. So he reprimands him. Listen, we are examples, mom and dad. We're examples, leaders. We're examples of a godly heritage. And David needed to be reminded of his responsibility, but not only his responsibility, of his rescue. He says, I delivered you out of the hand of Saul. God was telling David, you're alive because of me. Remember how I saved you from your enemy in the past? David, I could have saved you from this enemy if you would have just let me. He reminded him of his responsibility, his rescue, and his riches. Verse 8, he said, I gave thee thy master's house and master's wives in thy bosom. I gave thee the house of Israel and of Judah. And if that had been too little, I would have moreover given unto thee such and such things. You see what he's saying to David? He's saying, David, I've given you everything. Everything. David had nothing withheld from him. Psalm 84:11 says, for the Lord God is a sun and shield. The Lord will give grace and glory. No good thing will he withhold from them that walk uprightly. Let me tell you something. You seek first the kingdom of God, and there's not one thing that God will withhold from you. And you say, well, hang on now, Brother Raines. I wanted something. I wanted this and I wanted that. Now, he's not going to withhold that which you need. There's no good thing that he'll withhold from you. He had blessed David. I mean, we're talking about a God who gives, right? He gave his son. The Bible says that he spared not his own son, but delivered him up for us all. How shall he not with him also freely give us all things? If the Lord God gave his son, would he not give us good things also? He does. So he confronts David's sin. He corrects David's thinking. And then lastly, he crushes David's pride. You might say, well, that sounds kind of harsh that God would crush somebody. I want to tell you that in Psalm 51, it was David who said, a humble and contrite spirit thou wilt receive. That word contrite means to be crushed like powder. David said, you crushed me, God. And sometimes God has to break a man before he can take a man and make a man. His sin was detailed in verses 9 and 10. We see David despising the commands of God. God knows, and he wants David to know that he knows. He says, now therefore, verse 10, the sword shall never depart from thine house because thou hast despised me and hast taken the wife of Uriah the Hittite to be thy wife. Can I tell you something? Hebrews 4:13 tells us that neither is there any creature that is not manifest in his sight, but all things are naked and open unto the eyes of him with whom we have to do. Not to flog a metaphor, or not to quote too many Eagles songs, but you can't hide your lying eyes. Now, here's the deal. You can lie to me. You can lie to our church. You can fool everybody that walks through these doors, and everybody can think that you are a super saint. But all things are open and naked before God. And God will deal with that. He says, you have despised my commands. Not only my commands, you've despised the commander. In verse 10, he says, you've despised me. And I want to tell you something. That really is the fountainhead of all sin. What you think about God and what I think about God is the fountainhead of sin. And we tend to think very little of God. And so we go on in our sin as if it's no big deal. If we actually knew how awesome, mighty, and terrible and jealous God was, I dare say it would terrify us out of most of our sin. But he says, you have despised me. His sin was detailed. His sentence was declared in verse 11. He says, thus said the Lord, because I will raise up evil against thee out of thine own house, and I will take thy wives from before thine eyes and give them unto thy neighbor, and he shall lie with thy wives in the sight of all of this son. His sentence is declared that he is going to finally reap what he has sown. And man, what a biblical principle to take with you. You cannot, listen to me, you cannot sow unto your flesh corruption and expect to reap a spiritual harvest. You just can't. That's as foolish as a farmer going out and sowing corn and expecting wheat. It just isn't going to happen. It goes against nature. The Lord says, be not deceived, for the Lord God is not mocked. For whatsoever a man soweth, that shall he also reap. If we sow to the flesh corruption, we shall of the flesh reap corruption. But if we sow to the Spirit, spiritual things, we can reap spiritual things as well. David's learning this. And we see his secret is disclosed. Everything that David thinks he's hiding, God says in verse 12, for thou did it secretly. But I will do this thing before all of Israel and before the sun. He will make us face our sin. What a sad story. I got some good news for you. David does repent. Look at verse 13. Let me give you some good news, followed by some more bad news. It says in David, in verse 13, David said unto Nathan, I have sinned against the Lord. I want to tell you something. That right there is step one. Acknowledging that I'm a sinner. I'm going to have our musicians come. Brother Jason's going to come. Sister Betty's going to come and start to play softly an invitation song. Step one is right there. I have sinned against the Lord. Now, I want you to understand something. David had done some terrible things to Bathsheba. David, I would say she was non-consenting to this sin. But because he's the king, he does what he wants. He'd done some horrible things to Uriah the Hittite. He had put his military leaders in bad places and bad spots. But his sin is not against those people. His sin is against God and his law. And here's what God says. God said, I'll remove your sin. God puts away the sin of David, but the consequences remain. As our piano begins to play, I want you to know this. Your sin will be forgiven. And it's forgiven on one basis, not because you're a good person, not because you go to a Baptist church, not because you give your tithes and offerings, not because you were baptized, not because of any other reason. The only reason your sin is forgiven is because Jesus went to the cross. And there the Bible says in 2 Corinthians 5:21 that God made him to become sin for us who knew no sin, so that we could become the righteousness of God in him. The only basis on which you can be forgiven of your sin and I can be forgiven of my sin is through the shed blood of Jesus Christ. But listen, you can be forgiven, but the consequences often remain. He said, because of your sin, your son's going to die. And it wasn't just his son. The consequences run deep. The Bible says, no man liveth to himself or dieth to himself. Don't sit here and go, well, this is my sin. It's my problem. My sin doesn't affect anybody else. Oh, tell it to David's children. Tell it to anybody who's been affected by the sins of their parents or their grandparents. No, we got to deal with it. We got to deal with it quick. And you say, well, Brother Raines, I've been struggling with my sin. Don't struggle with it. Shed it. Come and lay it down. It's a burden. I know. But here's what Jesus said in Matthew 11. He said, come unto me, all you that labor and that are heavy laden, and I will give you rest. Take my yoke upon you and learn of me, for my yoke is easy, my burden is light. Today you can be forgiven, you can be changed, you can have your mind changed. And you can have, listen, more than your mind changed, you can have your eternity and your destination changed forever by knowing Christ. Is there something that you need to deal with that might be affecting your walk, your life, your eternity, your family? Would you deal with it today? Let's stand together. We're going to sing Just As I Am. If God's dealing with your heart this morning, page 377, would you come while we sing?